Well, it's good to see everybody. We're going to go ahead and get started on our John class this morning. Last week, we read the prayer that Jesus offered in chapter 17 when he was getting ready to be arrested. And we've been, for the last several weeks, been going over these chapters that take place at the Last Supper when he is aware of what's going to happen to him, aware of the coming arrest, aware of the coming crucifixion and torment that he's going to go through, and he's preparing the disciples for it. And last week we saw him kind of stop teaching and offer this prayer, and of course right after this prayer he is going to be arrested. And that's where we're going to pick up today. We're going to take a look at John chapter 18, the arrest of Jesus, and then there's kind of this period where the authorities themselves try to figure out what to do with him. And you have the authorities trying to figure out what to do now that they have with unexpected ease, been able to apprehend him. And while that's going on, you have Peter and the other disciples responding to this and trying to deal with the news. And then we come on the main trial, the real trial of Jesus before Pontius Pilate. So that's what we're going to see today. And then, of course, the last few weeks of the study of John, we'll see the crucifixion and the resurrection and the new beginnings that come after that. John is going to lead us in a short time of prayer. I asked John to lead the prayer. I guess he's pretty good at leading prayer, but the best thing about having him do it is I know what he'll be up to for the next couple minutes, so I won't have to worry about him. And after that, the rest of the class will have to look back there occasionally to make sure he's not causing trouble. But at least for the next couple minutes, we'll all know where he is, and I know he'll lead us in a good spiritual time of prayer.
Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning. Thank you for your blessings, your guidance, and your prayers. Thank you especially for allowing us to see this beautiful day. We pray humbly, asking you to give us our sins, pray against you and our Father. At this time, we pray committing our teacher unto your hand. Continue to endow him with heavenly wisdom. Mm-hmm. Speak through him to us, and Father, grant us a good wisdom. Help us to understand thy word, and help us to put them in our life. Also help us that everything that we do it to your glory. We finally pray for brethren on their way coming. We lead them here safely. In Jesus' name we pray, your will be done. Amen.
Amen. Amen. All right. A couple weeks ago, we read the climax of Jesus' Last Supper teachings to his disciples. He characterized the life of someone who follows him as involving grief, joy, and overcoming. There's going to be times of grief. In fact, the times when the world is rejoicing and excited often will be the times when followers of Jesus will be suffering from grief. They'll be brokenhearted over the things that the world is celebrating over. Then you will have times of joy. These, again, will often contrast with the world. Jesus used the image of childbirth to illustrate the necessity sometimes to experience the greatest spiritual joy. Sometimes you can only experience them by going through a time of suffering, going through a time of pain, going through a time of sorrow. And then Jesus also talked about overcoming the world, that this is one of the promises he offers. And it's not conquering the world or defeating the world or winning the world. It's overcoming the world by rising above it, by rising above the fleshly passions, the anger, the gloom, the selfishness that characterizes the world. And after he has finished teaching those things to the disciples, he then turns to this prayer. And he talks in the prayer, really there's two main themes that go throughout the prayer. One is glory, and the other is unity, or oneness. As he's ready to leave this earth, these are the two things he focuses on. Glory is something that Jesus knows he will have. He knows his Father has glory, and he knows he is about to be glorified. What he wants, though, is to be able to share that with his disciples. He knows he's going back to the glorious presence of the Father. He knows he's going to be glorified by the crucifixion, by showing that he can lay down his life and completely surrender himself for the sake of others. He wants others to be able to share this glory and to see it for what it is, to see true godly glory, not false worldly glory. And then he prays for the oneness of those who will follow him. And he tells God that he is ready to be glorified. Father, glorify me with the glory we had, or I had in your presence before the world began. And he talks about that part of the glory the Father has given him is that Jesus has been made the giver of eternal life. He talks about how the Father has allowed him to offer eternal life to the world. And then there's one of the significant things is Jesus says, and this is eternal life. And what is eternal life according to Jesus?
To know God
and to know Jesus. This is what it is. It's not about the things we'll do or the place we'll be as much as it is to know God. That this is eternal life. This is lasting life. It's good. We're going to know God. We'll all be with God. We'll all see God for what He is. And that will answer a lot of other questions. That will solve a lot of other of our struggles. And this is really the thing that Jesus emphasizes over and over again. God being in Him, Him being in God, and them being in us and we being in them. The oneness with God, the oneness with Jesus, the oneness with the Spirit. And He talks about the disciples. And He talks about how even before the disciples go off and teach other people about Him, He says glory has not only, I have a certain level of glory from being in God's presence, but glory has come to me through the disciples. The disciples have glorified Jesus. And up to this point, what in the world have they done to glorify Jesus? Really only one thing. They followed Him. They love Him. They followed Him. They don't understand hardly anything, and they've goofed up most of the things that He's asked them to do. But one thing's never been in question. They've stuck with Him no matter what. They've never thought about leaving, and they love Him no matter what. Even though they don't understand Him, they love Him. Even though they don't always do what He hopes that they will do, they love Him. And so this is what brings Him glory. This is how they glorify God. Now, what's the implication of that? How do we glorify God? By staying with Him, by remaining in the vine. We don't have to do these grandiose things that the world lives for to glorify God. We show God that we glorify Him by acknowledging that we belong to Him, we're always going to belong to Him. There's no question in our mind that we're ever going to turn back. We don't have to do something that impresses the world to glorify God. And that there's a similar theme involved when Jesus then prays for their spiritual safety. Because one of the things that He says, and it's a phrase we use sometimes, that He says they're going to be in the world. Jesus is going home. He's been with them for several years. He's kept them safe. And He's always been there to fix their problems and correct their mistakes. But now He's going to leave. They're still going to be in the world. They're going to stay in the world, but they are not of the world. And we like to use that phrase too, and it's a good one, that they are no longer belonging to the world. They are no longer part of the world, but they're going to have to stay here for a time. And so, instead of asking that God take them out of the world, instead of asking God, why don't you just bring them home now? He says, I want you to protect them spiritually. And He says, here He even says how He hopes His Father will protect them spiritually by sanctifying them, by making them holy, by making them God's and God's alone. Not by making them something that is impressive in worldly terms or even impressive to so-called religious persons so much as being sanctified by what? Sanctified by the truth, by the awareness of God, by knowing God, by being with God. And it's after this that He offers the additional prayer that all of them may be one. And that's one of the things that Jesus most, of course, hopes for. And again, the basis of the oneness that He talks about, it's not being one by doing all the same things outwardly or by even agreeing with all the same things outwardly. It's by I'm going to be in them, and they're going to be in me. And where's God going to be? God's going to be in Jesus and in them, and they're going to be in God and in Jesus, and the Spirit's going to be in them, and we're going to be in the Spirit. And if you try to diagram that geometrically, you're going to have a pig's breakfast. But if you understand what Jesus is saying, what's the conclusion? Well, it's again that it's all about knowing God. It's all about being one. It's not about all the fuss and worry that we go through about what people are thinking and doing and saying. It's about knowing God. It's about me and you both seeking to know God, both wanting to be one with God. And that becomes a priority. And that, again, leads us back to the beginning, that if we do this, if we're in God and God's in us, then we share in His glory. That's what happens. That the glory and the oneness are the same. And so when we stop to ask ourselves, what does it mean to glorify God, and what does it mean to be glorified by God, they actually both have the same answer. And if you've been following along here, what is that answer?
Following Jesus.
Following Jesus. Or equivalently, following Jesus leads us to know God. In other words, this is what real glory is all about. See, God knows that He can create a universe out of nothing. He doesn't need someone to validate that in His mind. God knows the power that He has. God knows that He could come down here at any moment and punish everybody who's done something wrong. He could come down at any moment and fix all the problems. He could come down at any moment and tell us all the things that we're doing wrong. That doesn't glorify Him. It doesn't glorify Him for us to do it either. What glorifies Him is for us to follow Jesus, for us to lay down our lives for Jesus, and for us to know God. For us to realize that that's what God has called us to. Always has been. From the very beginning of creation, when God put Adam and Eve in the garden and wanted to know them and be with them, that's what it's been about. And the problem has always been the same, sin. The fact that our sin, our foolishness, our selfishness separate us from God, and God has had to Himself take the steps to bring us back into oneness with Him through Jesus. Now, after Jesus offers this prayer, He knew this would happen, He's going to be arrested. So if we get into the text here, back into, we're in John 18, starting up again at the beginning of the chapter. This is right after this prayer has finished. And let's see, Norma, could you start off here with verse 1 to 6? And then Frank, could you go 7 to 11 for us?
When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place, because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," he said. And Judas, the traitor, was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," he drew back and fell to the ground.
Again he asked, "Who is it you want?" And he said, "Jesus of Nazareth." "I told you that I am he," Jesus answered. "If you are looking for me, let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of those you gave me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?"
Okay, great. Thanks a lot, Ed. A lot of things going on here. And of course, we know the story. And so sometimes when we're very familiar with the story, it actually makes it harder to appreciate some of what's happening. The first thing you notice is that there's this setup that Judas has arranged. Jesus goes to this predictable meeting place. Judas knew he always went there. Jesus, of course, knew what Judas was doing, but he didn't avoid it either. Now, John doesn't actually use the name of this place, but this is Gethsemane. This is this little grove that he's talking about, that John talks about here, this olive grove. It's the Garden of Gethsemane, or the Grove of Gethsemane. And here is where Judas knew Jesus was going to be there, and Jesus knew that Judas knew, and you know, they all knew that everybody else knew. And yet Jesus still, he doesn't duck his fate. He knows that he knows what's going to happen. And it's kind of worth just taking a moment. Who all is here in this scene? We've got Jesus, right? Who else is here?
Soldiers.
Okay, we've got soldiers and other officials. And it's actually, depending on what version of the Bible you have, it may or may not be clear that these are a combination of Roman soldiers and religious officials. Some of the Bibles actually come out, the word in the original text is that it's a cohort of soldiers. That's kind of a technical term for a certain Roman military unit. So you've got the Romans and the religious leaders both here. So you've got kind of a combination of people who have come to take charge of this situation. You know, that together you can just call them the goon squad because that's what they're going to do.
Disciples.
Got the disciples, right? Disciples and one other crucial player here.
Judas.
We'll have, you know, we can have Vanna White turn the letters if you have trouble remembering here. It's Judas, right? And you look at what everybody is doing. You got this one guy that they're coming to arrest. And you got a cohort of Roman soldiers plus all the religious big shots. And notice what it says they were carrying with them. They're armed to the teeth.
Yeah. Torches, lanterns,
and weapons. They got their fill, all kind of weapons. You know, they're not taking any chances here. All with Jesus and this little group of less than a dozen people with him. And then you got Judas, who's kind of serving as the Benedict Arnold here, setting him up right here. Well, you look at what everyone's doing. Judas, of course, is performing his notorious treachery. You got the goons here. They just want to exert their authority. You got the disciples, as usual, kind of standing around trying to figure out what's happening. And the only one who really is calm and collected is Jesus. And he's the one that's got the most to lose. He's the one that's got the most at risk here. And yet, what does he do? When they come, this big squad of thugs to arrest him and his treacherous friend, what's Jesus' first response?
He steps up.
He steps forward. He comes right up and says, "You're looking for me, aren't you?" And this question that he asks, you know, he really is ready to go quietly. He says, "Who is it you want? Are you looking for me?" And it's not like, "Hey, you looking for me? I don't see anyone else here." He knows what they're there for, and it's almost like he's saying, "Okay, let's do your duty here, boys." He's ready to go and to go quietly. And you know this verse, Isaiah 53. It says what? He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, he said not a word in his own defense. Well, someone's there to defend him, isn't he? Jesus has a hero.
Yes.
If Jesus is going to go quietly, now you remember back in chapter 13, Peter promised, "I'm going to be there for you," and he's fulfilling his promise, isn't he? Mm-hmm. And I bet Jesus really was excited about that too. I got one person who's not going to let this happen. Peter's got his sword out. He's not intimidated by all these thugs and goons. He's ready to attack. And of course, he picks a guy who's unarmed and slices his ear off. But you know, it's a thought that counts, right? Well, what's Jesus' response? "Thanks, Peter. I'm glad I could count on one person around here." So put that sword away. It is not about swords. It is not about fighting. It has nothing to do with that. It's not about attacking. It's not about winning. It's not about anything of that. "I'm going to drink the cup that my Father has given me." And Peter's impulse is something we're stopping to think about, because that's often our impulse when we see people who don't appreciate Jesus or who are opposed to God or who do any of a million things that offend us some way. We always want to whip out the sword and attack. You hear see somebody say something foolish, and you immediately want to do what? Jump up and refute them. Look at this verse. Someone does something that you think is sinful. You want them punished. You want them corrected. But Jesus will say the same thing to you and me that he says to Peter. Put that sword away. Because what do swords do? Swords hurt people. Swords injure people. And Jesus is trying to help Peter to understand that. Someone will peek over in later in the chapter, down in verse 36. Don, you look like you're alert and on the ball as always. Could you read 36 for us? We'll get here in a little bit, but let's read it now.
Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm."
That's right. Jesus doesn't want Peter to fight. Why? Because that's not the kind of kingdom that he came to do. Jesus doesn't want to set up this kind of kingdom that has to be run by earthly means. It has to involve fighting and argument and debate and pressure and guilt. He doesn't want that kind of thing. It's from another place. And the only way that he can call people into that kingdom of grace and peace and love that he has truly desired to give us is if he sets the example for us. Peter had to do that because Jesus had to get arrested or he couldn't set up this kingdom, so that's why Peter couldn't fight. We can fight now, though, because he's already crucified, right? It's good now, right? We can fight and argue and try to take over the world and glorify God that way, can't we? Well, someone want to look up 1 Peter chapter 2 for us? Phil, you got your paper Bible 2 weeks in a row, no gadgetry. Why don't you read this verse for us? Could you read 1 Peter 2, 21 to 23?
To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps.
Go down to verse 23.
He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly.
Thank you. See, it's inherent in the kind of kingdom that Jesus wants to create and wants to give us. It's inherent that we follow his example. Peter is not just being scolded because not time for the sword yet, Peter. Peter's not being told to put the sword away today. He's being told to put the sword away for good, forever. That's it. That's the end of it, Peter. We're not going to do that anymore. Jesus is setting the example for us. I'm going to let them arrest me. I'm going to let them do whatever they want to me. And that's the example. And the author of that scripture that Phil just read is Peter, right? You got that, didn't you? I'm sure I didn't have to point that out to you. Some of you are still asleep. I know I have to point these things out. Peter got it, didn't he? He understood it. He understood that's the example I've got to follow the rest of my life on this earth. I got it now. No more swords for me. And that's the same for us. And most of you don't whip out a sword when someone says something that you don't like. But we all have that same visceral reaction when someone says something that, I disagree with that. Or when someone does something, he should be punished for that. We all have that same reaction. To whip out our sword, whatever our sword may be, and want that to be corrected, to be punished. That person's got to at least feel bad about this. Jesus says, put the swords away. Set the example of instead being gracious, being sacrificial, being loving. That's the kind of kingdom that he's setting up. And it's something that's very hard for us to do. It's contrary to our nature. We all have different things that provoke our fleshly passions. We all have different things that we want to go around and punish. If we compared notes, we'd have a whole long list of different things. Some of the things that really irritate you, I don't really care about. Some of the things that really irritate me, you wouldn't care about. One of the things about the gospel makes us all equal. It tells all of us that put your sword away no matter whether you think you've got a great reason to go flashing it around or not. Some of you, do you remember that show MASH that used to be on in the 70s and 80s? It's about this army hospital. It's these doctors in an army hospital in the Korean War, and it's about all this horrible violence and everything, and they have to try to operate on all these poor soldiers that get shot up. And I used to watch it sometimes because they had this character, Corporal Klinger, who was from Toledo, and he used to wear a Toledo Mud Hens hat and talk about Tony Pacos, but he wasn't really the star of the show. The star of the show was this doctor named Pierce, and he was a really good doctor, very conscientious, but he hated violence and war, and so a lot of the show was about he was always getting into conflicts with the military authorities because he just wanted to heal people, and he didn't care about this war that they were fighting. And there's this one episode where he and this colonel got stranded behind the lines. They were out, I don't remember what they were doing, but they got stranded out behind the lines, he and this colonel, and they heard shooting. And so they took cover. And this colonel wanted to fire back at whoever it was that was shooting at them. And so they got into this big argument. And Pierce just refused. This colonel handed him a gun and said, here, we gotta defend ourselves. And he just, I don't want anything to do with a gun. I'm a doctor, I don't do that kind of thing. And finally, this colonel said, Pierce, I order you to fire that weapon. And he says, oh, why didn't you say so? Picks up the gun, looks at it and says, you're fired. Now, I could tell you, if you want to know how it ends up, I could tell you to go get the DVD and find out it yourself. But Corinne is here, so we're going to finish the story. That at the end of the episode, these soldiers that have been fire atting them come up on them, and it's their own soldiers. So what would have happened if they'd have started firing back? They would have just killed each other. Well, you see, that's what it's like when we go around waving our swords and yelling at people and arguing at people and hating them and getting angry because they're sinners. They're really our friends. They're really no different from us. They're just lost souls like us. It's just we've found Jesus and they haven't. And it's not a good idea to go around hurting people, because that's not the kind of kingdom Jesus has called us to. Jesus set the example of forbearance. Now, the thing that's really hard about it is no one else is doing that. See, even churches don't do that. And people always say, yeah, well, I guess the church ought to teach this a little bit more. That's not going to happen. Churches and church administrators inherently think of the church as an institution, an organization. See, that's a responsibility that we have in our own hearts to follow Jesus. He didn't say, Peter didn't say that Jesus set an example for church leaders to insert in their sermons. He said it's an example for each and every one of us to follow. It doesn't matter whether nobody else is doing it or not. Of course, nobody else is doing it. In this scene, so I wrote all these people on the board here, there's only one person who's living it, isn't there? There's only one person who's sacrificing himself and being the example of grace and being the example of love and not doing anything to hurt anybody else, and that's Jesus. Well, that's what Jesus has called us to be the one who's doing it when no one else is doing it. Another little example. Got our new little Bible class mascot here with the wildlife fact of the week. By the way, her name is Lucy, by the way. Linda explained this to me. Linda had a conversation with her, and our new mascot's name is Lucy. And you know who these guys are now, right? Oh, by the way, this one over here, that's Lloyd. Well, the wildlife fact of the week is that back in the 1940s, there's a well-known species of bird that was nearly extinct. And in fact, there are reports from government wildlife agencies that said populations of this bird are at perilously low levels, and we recommend a recovery program begin immediately. You know what that bird is?
Canadian goose.
None other than the Canada goose right here. Now, I don't think anyone today, even nature nuts like me, I would never say that populations of Canada geese are at perilously low levels. I would not say that anymore. The point is that there was a time when they were almost gone. And someone had to say, if we don't do something, they're going to be gone completely. We have to realize that just because no one else views Jesus as living by grace and mercy instead of argument and judgment, just because everyone else is doing it the wrong way doesn't give us an excuse to do it the wrong way too. Of course we're going to stick out like a sore thumb. Of course we're going to look weird. Of course other people out there have the stereotypes of religious people as judgmental and as argumentative. That doesn't matter. We're called to be the ones that's not going to do it. And you can't wait until the church gets this right. It doesn't matter. That's not the point. You have to decide in your own heart, are you going to follow the real Jesus, or are you going to follow one that's been sold and packaged to you by modern marketing? Speaking of modern marketing, though, isn't it a neat combination? We've got Canada geese in Isaiah in the same lesson. You can't say you didn't get your money's worth today. Well, this is what happens, and now we're going to find out, well, what next? You know, these authorities, I don't think they expected this to go quite as smoothly as it did. I don't think they expected this thing to come off. They kind of surprised and astonished by their own success, and so they spent a little time here trying to figure out what to do. If we get back into the text here, picking up in verse 12 of chapter 18. Peggy, have you got this? Could you read verses 12 to 18 for us? And then Larry, could you go from 19 to 27?
Then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it would be good if one man died for the people. Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Because the disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard, but Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. You are not one of the disciples, are you? The girl at the door asked Peter. He replied, I am not. It was cold, and the servants and officials stood around a fire they had made to keep warm. Peter also was standing with them, warming himself.
Meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. I have spoken openly to the world, Jesus replied. I always taught in synagogues, temple, where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said. When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby struck him in the face. Is that any way to answer the high priest? He demanded. If I said something wrong, Jesus replied, testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me? Then Annas sent him, still bound, to Caiaphas, the high priest. As Simon Peter stood warming himself, he was asked, Surely you are not one of his disciples? He denied it, saying, I am not. One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him, didn't I see you with him in the olive grove? Again, Peter denied it, and at that moment, a rooster began to crow.
All right, that's great. Thanks a lot. A couple different threads that John kind of weaves together here. The reactions to Jesus, he kind of, if you notice, he kind of switches back and forth between the religious officials and what they're trying to figure out to do with Jesus, and between his disciples like Peter and John as they try to get a handle on what's happening here. So it kind of switches back and forth. And first there are the initial reactions. You have Jesus' first stop is with this guy, Annas. And it's kind of one of those things in here. It talks about these two people, Annas and Caiaphas, and it calls both of them the high priest. Reason for that is simply because Annas had been the high priest for a long time. He kind of went a little soft in the head, and the Romans and the Jewish authorities decided he wasn't really very reliable, so they kind of kicked him upstairs. They kind of treated him with the prestige of the office, but his son-in-law, Caiaphas, was effectively performing the duties of the office, and so that's why they kind of sent him to Annas first, and then later they bring him over to Caiaphas. They kind of shuttle him around like this. And it's kind of interesting because all this shuffling around between Annas and Caiaphas, and if you from the other Gospels, someone else actually gets involved with it, has a hearing for Jesus. I think I wrote it over here. Luke 23, he visits some other guy, King Herod. All this stuff is just rigmarole, because what have the Jewish authorities, the religious leaders, they've already decided to do to what they want to do, haven't they? Mm-hmm. What do they want to do? They want to kill him. There's only one person that has the authority to authorize a death sentence. That's the Roman governor. So all this other stuff is just them really not knowing what they're doing, whether it's just kind of putting on a show for the public, or whether they're just kind of trying to get themselves up enough courage to go to the governor, or whether they're just hoping that someone else will take responsibility. We don't really know. But all this stuff is really just nothing. It's kind of like a bunch of teenage kids getting drunk before they go out and do something irresponsible. It's just something that they're doing without really any purpose to it. And it's very easy to look at all these guys and really have a good time criticizing. Yeah, those nasty religious authorities. Yeah, they just didn't know what they were doing. People have pointed out in commentaries and such, they were breaking their own laws. It's illegal hearings and stuff like that. Well, it's really easy to do that, isn't it? But really, when you read about people who behave this way, what really should we be thinking? We should be looking at this and learning from it. Well, let's make sure I don't do the same thing. Because we all have, again, the same kind of tendency when faced with some truth that we really don't want to deal with. We have the tendency to hide behind some authority, or to hide behind, well, that's what my church teaches, or to hide behind, well, I don't really think I could do that. Nobody else is doing it. And these guys are simply showing us what that's like, shunting Jesus around from one place to the next. And all the while, Jesus is providing a lot of very sarcastic commentary on these clowns and what they're doing, isn't he? Well, no, he's not. What's he doing?
Saying nothing.
What's what Isaiah say? Like a sheep before his shearers. Because see, Jesus knows that these people are not super villains. What are they in Jesus' eyes?
They just happen to be the pawns that Satan was using.
That's
to
right.
Get to.
They're all these characters, the religious leaders and the Romans and everybody. They're just poor lost souls. That's all they are. Remember what Jesus even said to the people who actually nailed his arms and legs to the cross. Remember what he said about them? Father, I sure hope you punish these snakes because this really hurts. No, he said, Father, forgive them because
they don't know
what they're doing. And the same thing could be said about these characters. They just don't know what they're doing. And you see, it's not just them. It's the whole world. All these things that we get angry about and resentful about, they just don't know what they're doing. And they turn it into something that it's not, and instead of getting frustrated and hateful and want to argue with them and fix them, just realize they just don't know what they're doing. Peter and John, they don't know what they're doing either. John has kind of this friend of a friend status with the high priest, so he kind of brings Peter into the courtyard. Peter knows that he wants to be with Jesus, but he's there only because he loves Jesus. But what happens the first time someone asks him about Jesus? I don't know anything about it. Don't ask me. Even Peter's confused. He's just a lost soul too. Now the difference between Peter and the others, he's a lost soul who know Jesus. And this whole scene, you can just imagine if CNN and Fox News had been around. You could just imagine the mess that they would have made of it. You know, you turn on your CNN, more on the breaking story of the arrest of the controversial religious leader Jesus of Nazareth. We're going to go on the scene with our reporter right now. Only a few days ago, Jesus of Nazareth was welcomed in the Messiah. Now he's on trial for his life. Well, we're going to go to our expert commentator for expert comments on this situation, which he, as an expert, will tell you all about. Well, Professor, what does it look like for Jesus? Things look grim. His approval rating is down to only 39%, and latest poll shows that only 22% of the people think he could still be the Messiah. Well, Professor, should the rest of us be concerned about this situation? The rest of us should be very concerned. Our economy is so fragile that it didn't need one more thing like this. Well, for more on this story, we're going to go to our special reporter in Bermuda, Betty Boondoggle. Betty, what is the mood like in Bermuda? The mood here is one of anxiety and apprehension as we consider what's going to happen in this crucial breaking story. Well, should we be concerned about the reaction in Bermuda and the Bahamas? We should be very concerned about it, and I'm going to have to stay here for several more weeks to gauge the reaction very closely. And if you get tired of the twits on CNN, you turn over to the twits on Fox to see what they're doing, and you get Flute Grinch King's commentary on Fox. These hearings are not focusing on the real issue. The real issue is the deficit. Jesus goes around performing all these so-called free healings, but the American people want to know who was going to pay for it. Even as he was arrested, he performed another one of his healings. It is vital for this country's future that we repeal the Jesus healthcare plan immediately. And as for him being the Messiah, we shouldn't even be worrying about it because he can't even prove he was born in this country anyway. You see, when you hear that garbage on the news and those silly clowns like Flute Grinch King or all the other ones on CNN, they are just poor lost souls. It's so easy to let them wind us up. Some of you get wound up because you agree with them and you want to go out and raise your sword along with Flute and go to war against all the socialists out there. Some of you let Flute get you angry and upset because you know he's a blockhead. It doesn't matter. It's all the same thing. We've got to not let that stuff wind us up so much. We all have our little things that get us upset. Jesus sets us the example. Jesus set the example for us. When he suffered, he made no threats. When they insulted him, he didn't retaliate. Instead, he entrusted himself not to weapons, not to argument, not to debate, not even to intelligence or talent, but to him who judges justly. He entrusted himself to God. We have to do that. We have to be willing to be the ones who do something that no one else is doing. And Jesus even says this to the high priest. He said, my life's been open. I don't have anything to hide. When Caiaphas starts questioning, I always taught openly Anyone who had a question could always come here. And in response for him saying this, what's he get?
Smack
in the face. Because that's what the world thinks about you when you live a life of graciousness and truth and openness. They're going to slap you in the face. They're going to reward you for it. Why should we expect to be rewarded? Because we're implicitly calling into question their values and the things that get them upset and the things that they think are important. We're implicitly calling that into question. They may not physically slap us in the face, but they're not going to like it, and we shouldn't expect them to. And there again, we have to ask ourselves, are we there to prove the world wrong and to try to show them their problems and make them feel bad, or are we there to show them Jesus and to show them they can be forgiven and to show them that they too can experience the love of God and the grace of God? And you just have to overcome your flesh's tendency to want to strike back long enough to realize that there's something much better that you can do for them. And of course, then we come back to Peter again. Peter's still in this mode of he wants to be close to Jesus, but darn it all, he keeps running into people who recognize him. Well, you know, Peter should have realized that if you want to remain anonymous, you can't really remain anonymous if you go around slicing off people's ears. You can't have it both ways. You can either go around slicing off people's ears, or you can be anonymous, but not both. Well, there's a difference, though. Peter denies Jesus, and it's sad, because we know how much Peter loves Jesus, and the other Gospels talk about how hard Peter takes it, and we're actually going to see more about this back in chapter 21 at the end of the class. But there's a big difference between Peter and the rest of these guys, isn't there? Is Peter's not going to let this setback, this blunder, ruin his relationship with God forever. It's going to be hard, but he's going to overcome it. And so Peter is an example for us, not in a negative way, but in a positive way. Because you and I are going to deny Jesus every day. Maybe not verbally. Maybe we're not going to tell people, I don't know anything about this Jesus. But every day we're going to fall into the anger and the hatred that the world falls into. And it's not a question of can we avoid ever falling into it. It's a question of when you fall into it, can you get back up on your feet? When you find yourself responding to some sinner in the world or some reprobate in the world and you get angry and you want to lash out, can you call yourself back and say, well, wait a minute. I'm not going to deny the values that Jesus taught me. I'm not going to let them bring me down to their level. That's what Peter did. Peter didn't let his own weakness drag him down for good. Peter lived through it. He was humiliated. He felt terrible, but he got right back up, and he went on, of course, to be a very faithful servant of Jesus. Well, after all this, we finally come to the main trial. They finally get their nerve up to come to Pilate. It says, verse 28, then the Jews led Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonially uncleanness, the Jews did not want to enter the palace because they wanted to be able to eat the Passover. Now, John just kind of mentions this in passing, but it's one of those things that if this weren't so sad, it would be really hilarious. They're plotting to kill someone who's never hurt anybody in his whole life, but we don't want to be ceremonially unclean. I'm not going to set foot in that dirty Roman palace there. It's an example of what Jesus said in a different context. You strain out a gnat, but you swallow a camel. And here again, very easy to be critical of these people. But look at how vigorous we are in trying to stick real closely with these little rules that we learn and the ways that we think we're supposed to do things just so, and yet we so easily give into much worse sins and let the world guide us into their fleshly passions and selfishness so easily. But passing that over, Pilate comes out. He says, what charges are you bringing this man? Now, here's another funny thing, if it weren't so sad. Verse 30, if he weren't a criminal, they replied, we would not have handed him over to you. You look at all these trials they have in our country. All these district attorneys should learn something, shouldn't they? When the judge asks them, what's the charges? They just say, well, if he weren't a criminal, he wouldn't be here. Oh, that's fine, 10 years, yo, get him out of here. Here again, what are they admitting? They're admitting they don't really have any real charges. But see, again, let's learn from it, because that's so much like our own response when our beliefs are questioned. Well, that's what I've always believed. You can't question it. I wouldn't believe it if it weren't true. Well, the thing is that, again, we all have so much to learn about Jesus. There's so much in all of our hearts that's there because the world put it there. And to be able to listen to other people can be so hard. Well, Pilate, I guess we don't have time to read over the whole thing, but Pilate and these religious leaders have this little impromptu debate that he says, well, you take him, judge him by your own law, and then they come right back, but we have no right to execute anybody. You know, they finally, for the first time, admit the real reason for all this rigmarole that they're going through. And the Bible says this happened so that the words Jesus had spoken, indicating the kind of death he was going to die, would be fulfilled. So Pilate gets tired of the religious leaders, and he goes back, and he has this famous saying that's the key of the next passage. What is truth? And it's kind of a, you could use that as the title of this whole episode that's going on. Because all the while that all these people are putting Jesus on trial, Annas puts him on trial, Caiaphas puts him on trial, Herod puts him on trial, Pilate puts him on trial, all this time, who's really on trial? It's not Jesus. Jesus has already been judged. Jesus is what he is. But it's really them who are showing by their judgments of Jesus and their attitudes of Jesus, they're really passing judgment on themselves. And that's true for us too. What we think of Jesus is not a judgment on Jesus. When people sit back, well, I think Jesus would do this, that, and the other. I believe that Jesus would want me to have this. I believe that Jesus would go and straighten this character out over here. I believe that Jesus would want us to change this, that, and the other. We're not judging Jesus. We're judging ourselves. Because we don't like accepting the Jesus that's all about grace, all about knowing God, all about a kingdom that's not of this world. That's too hard for us. But like these characters, we want to have a Jesus who's a little bit easier to fit in with our own little mindset, our own little worldview. And so Pilate, when he asked Jesus, he goes back inside and he asks Jesus, he says, the only thing Pilate knows about Jesus is everyone calls him the King of the Jews. He says, are you the King of the Jews? Well, Jesus doesn't even answer it directly. He says, that's your own idea, or did others talk to you about me? Well, Pilate very reasonably says, well, you know, I'm not a Jew. Your people, your chief priests handed you over to me. Help me out here. You got to tell me something about yourself. And this is when Jesus says what we looked here in verse 36 about his kingdom is not of this world. He says, yeah, my kingdom's not of this world. My kingdom doesn't have anything to do with all this. It's from another place, and that's why my servants are not fighting. And Pilate says, well, you're a king then. Jesus answered, you're right in saying I'm a king. For this reason I was born, for this reason I came in the world, to testify to the truth. That's why I came into the world. I didn't come into the world to compete with you and your worldly kingdom. You and your worldly kingdom, you go ahead. It doesn't bother me one way or another. But I came to testify to the truth. And the truth is there's a greater kingdom that we can be a part of, but we have to humble ourselves and accept some changes first. And everyone on the side of the truth listens to me. And this is where Pilate says, and we have no idea what he meant by it. He just says, well, what is truth? Now, there's something that today philosophers say, what is truth? And everyone thinks they're real sophisticated. You know, as Pilate said, and he comes across as kind of a clodhopper. But the question is still good, regardless of how he meant it. What is truth? Because that should be our question too. See, we so often ask the wrong questions. We ask, how do I get that person to do what I think they ought to do? How do we get the government to do what I think it ought to be doing? How do I get my family to do what I think they ought to be doing? How do I get what I want? How do I accomplish my goals? How do I get the things I want out of life? And instead, we should be asking, what is truth? Who is God? What is his real nature? How do I know God? If you ask the wrong questions, you're going to get the wrong answers. But if you ask the wrong questions, you're going to think your answers are right. And you're going to convince yourself that your answers are right and that you have the right to go around bossing other people around with the answers you got to the wrong questions. Well, if we ask the right questions, we're not going to have that tendency or that temptation to go bossing other people around. Because if we ask ourselves, what is truth? The answer is kind of overwhelming. It's very humbling answers. And so even though Pilate may not understand what he was saying, it's still a pretty valid question. Well, Pilate is the kind of person who wants to have it both ways. He kind of gets it that Jesus is really being persecuted because people are jealous of him. He kind of gets it, but he wants to have it both ways. Not that we'd ever do anything like that. Not that we'd ever say, yeah, I want to go to heaven. Yeah, I want to love God. There's sure some things I want in this world too. there's sure some changes I think we ought to be making around here too. We would never do that. So we can criticize Pilate all we want. So he tries to have it both ways. He tries to take advantage of this custom at the Passover that the Romans would let one Jewish prisoner go as a gesture of grace. And so he goes to the crowd and say, how about I let this Jesus of Nazareth go? Well, he gets a nasty surprise. We want Barabbas. Well, Barabbas was kind of a pseudo-revolutionary who'd gone around using public grievances as his excuse for killing people and robbing people. And the crowd picks him instead. And it's kind of a troubling choice, but it's very appropriate too, because Jesus is going to die for all the Barabbases of the world. He's going to die for all the Pilates of the world. He's going to die for all the Peters and Johns of the world and all the Annases and Caiaphases of the world. Jesus died for everyone indiscriminately of whether we like them or not, of whether we think they're nice, clean, religious people or whether we think they're disgusting, loathsome sinners. They're all the same to Jesus. He loved them all. He felt sorry for them all. He wants grace for them all. And sometimes we fall into the same habit that the world does of looking at the world in terms of cartoon superheroes and cartoon supervillains. And we get so worked up about the things that the powerful people in the world are doing that we forget there's a world full of lost souls. And the people we think are the villains and the heroes are just the same lost souls as everybody else. Here's where a little movie trivia question this week. Who was the first American actor to portray Adolf Hitler in a movie? And I gave you five different choices. You can have five different kind of Führers, depending on what you like. You got Mo from the Three Stooges, if you like your Führers going around poking people in the eye. You got Charlie Chaplin, if you like your Hitlers falling down a lot. You got Clark Gable, if you like your Führers dashing and disreputable. If you like them elegant and sinister, you got Vincent Price. And if you got them, like them cynical and hard-boiled, you got Humphrey Bogart. So, who thinks the first movie Hitler was Mo from the Three Stooges? Who wants to go with Charlie Chaplin? Well, now you may remember that in 1940 there was a movie called The Great Dictator starring Charlie Chaplin. He played a dual role. He played Hitler and he played this Jewish barber who looked like Hitler, and they kept getting confused for each other. And like most Charlie Chaplin movies, there's some comedy and there's some pathos, some very human moments to it. And if you remember that movie, you are to be highly commended for watching good, classy movies instead of the bilge that Hollywood puts out these days. But you're going to have to be settled for that commendation, because that's not the answer to the question. It wasn't the first movie Hitler. This movie was actually made a few months before The Great Dictator. So who wants to go for Clark Gable? How about Vincent Price? How about Humphrey Bogart? Zig-hi-ya, sweetheart. In many ways, this movie Hitler hit the essence of Hitler more than anybody else. It's Mo from the Three Stooges. The first movies about Hitler were two of those little Three Stooges short features. Mo and Larry and Curly were working as paper hangers. And this series of coincidences, Mo got to be the dictator of the country. And he went around poking everybody in the eye and knocking people on the head and bossing everybody around. You know, Mo was the boss of the Three Stooges. Why? Was he smarter than the other two? No. Did he do more work than the other two? No, he did a lot less work. He spent time poking them in the eye so that they would do all the work. Well, you see, that's really what the Hitlers of the world are really like. They're not really sinister supervillains. They're pathetic. They're pathetic bullies. Adolf Hitler was not smarter than everybody else. He didn't have any kind of special powers. And if you know your history, how did he get in power to begin with? He won an election. Germany in the 30s was a democracy. Hitler was just louder than the other candidates. He said nastier things about the other candidates than they did of him. And he promised people a lot more things than the other candidates, and they voted for him. And the thing is about Hitler is the power that he had. Just like, remember what Jesus says to Pilate later on, you wouldn't have power over me unless it were given to you from above. We get so caught up in worrying about the big shots of the world that we forget they're just lost souls like us. And the people who seem to be really threatening and intimidating are really just a bunch of shabby Moes from the Three Stooges. That's all they are. And if we don't give them that power over us, then they don't have that power over us. The reason why Hitler was so destructive and so hurtful to the world is because a lot of people let him have that power. A lot of people would not stand up to him. He was just a big bully like Mo. He was a pathetic bully like Mo. But a lot of people let him shove him around and let him force them to do things that they shouldn't have done. That's the thing that the world does to us too. We don't have to let the world shove us around. We don't have to let the world make us hate. We don't have to let the world make us angry. We don't have to let the world make us frightened or despairing or discouraged. We don't have to let it do that. We can follow the way of Jesus, but sometimes we're going to be the only ones doing it. Sometimes you may be the only one doing it. There might be times when the rest of us forget that, and you got to be the only one being like Jesus. But that's what following Jesus is like. Thanks very much for your attention. Got to let you go. We'll pick up with the crucifixion next week.